The scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is the beginning. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes only poetry will do it. How do you describe falling in love? When you fall in love with a person, you know, we could perhaps communicate that by telling the person, you know, we've got to talk. I really have feelings for you. My dopamine center is experiencing elevated activity. Things haven't gotten to the hypothalamus, but I sense I'm going there. My diminished levels of serotonin could, in fact, indicate early onset romance. But then again, depletion of serotonin occurs in obsessive compulsive disorder, so maybe we should just wait. You could do that. Or you could do what Elizabeth Barrett did in her courtship with Robert Browning. And write words that so memorably begin, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. When feeling out of sight for the ends of being an ideal grace." When the topic is sublime, sometimes only poetry will do. There are a lot of ways we can approach a topic with a scientific eye or a historian's curiosity. But sometimes you have to have the spirit of a poet. And poetry is exactly what Paul does in this passage about Christ. Because Christ, the truth of Christ, is not just an argument to be won or dissected and analyzed. It's something sublime. Something that sometimes only poetry can capture. I want to invite us this morning to savor Jesus. Like this poetry, to allow Jesus to seep into our souls and to savor him. Will you join me in a word of prayer that this might in fact be the case? The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding draws them out. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would plumb the depths of our heart and search them out. We pray that in areas where we have some measure of understanding, that you would shine the light and give us more. In areas, deep, deep areas, hidden away from you, areas that we may have scarcely opened up to ourselves, we pray that they would be open. And in your wisdom, compassion and grace, that you would shine in those places. Jesus, seep into our souls. Let us savor you this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. Why poetry? Well, poetry slows us down. We tend to, at least I tend to think of the Apostle Paul as this hard-charging, no-nonsense guy, empowered by the Spirit, equipped with this prodigious mind and armed with a sharp pen. And Paul is rightfully known for the forceful logic of a book like Romans, or the complex language of a book like Ephesians. But Paul the poet? Maybe not so well known. Yet here he chooses poetry. Because sometimes only poetry will do. Here we have compact phrases that compress huge ideas into tiny packages. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Then you have the dynamic couplets that convey the scope of Christ's supremacy. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, whether rulers or authorities. And then there's this poetic parallelism, capturing the different stanzas and movements, the two main themes of the passage, the two topics of creation and new creation, of Christ's supremacy over the cosmos and over redemption. And so we have in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Then we have in verse 18, and the second great topic to be taken up, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. This is all the elevated language of poetry. But why poetry? Well, poetry makes us slow down. It makes us ponder. We may be able to speed read an article. Maybe you did this morning, New York Times or Boston Globe or the Herald, and you just were scanning for the top news of the day. You're able to speed read it. Maybe even in your technical fields of science or history or whatever it may be, you're able to speed read even technical articles. But none of us can speed read a poem. You just can't do it. Poetry forces you to slow down. And so exploring Christ in poetic form slows us down. By its very nature, this poem communicates that Christ is sublime, worthy of our attention. To slow down, to savor, and to have Christ seep into our souls. The first rule of understanding this poetry of Christ, in fact, the first rule of understanding Scripture, of understanding Jesus, of engaging the sublime, is not to learn Greek or to get the historical background of this passage. Now, those are all important and things to do. But if you get anything from this, the first and most basic lesson of studying Scripture, the first and most basic lesson of studying Christ is to slow down. You know, for many of us, coffee is something that we grab and go. We're off to work and we pop by Starbucks for a cappuccino. Then we drink the cappuccino for the jolt of caffeine that it's going to give us in order to be able to rush out and go about our day even faster than before. But the cappuccino actually should be a reminder to slow down. You see, the cappuccino is named after the Capuchins, an order of monks. And it was so named because a good cappuccino has a foam topping that resembles the hoods of the Capuchin monks. Now, the other claim to fame of the Capuchins is that they have this particular church, Santa Maria. And under this church in Italy, there is a crypt. It's been there for centuries. And in the catacombs of this crypt are the remains of about 4,000 friars buried during the Renaissance. Skulls are stacked like Lego blocks to form archways. Backbones, finger bones, they're used to create various ornamentations. There's even a skeleton of a young boy hanging from the ceiling, and in his hands are the scales of justice. Okay, I understand, it's pretty freaky, right? If you leave the crypt having only seen the Skull and Bones, well, that's going to be something like an Indiana Jones movie. But the bones were arranged along the walls for a reason. You see, the friars for centuries would come and pray and reflect each evening before retiring for the night. Even now, if you take the time and visit this church to stop and reflect, you will see that on the wall of one of the chapels there, there's a plaque which reads in three different languages, "What you are now, we once were. What we are now, you shall be." It was a call to slow down. To reflect on what is most important. To get your life in perspective. Slowing down. That's what we're called to. We break our rhythm of the week to come here and worship in order to slow down. And in slowing down, to savor Jesus, to savor him in song and in the word and in the fellowship that we share with one another. And in savoring Jesus, to allow Jesus to seep into our souls and to give us a bit of an eternal perspective on our lives. Knowing that the fate of the Capuchin monks are the fate of us all. And life is too important not to get right. And to live with the kind of perspective that allows Jesus to have seeped into our soul. Now, paradoxically, poetry not only slows us down, but it also speeds us up. Poetry makes our spirits soar. This is why when someone's on a roll, someone's explaining something at a conference, what do you say? She is waxing poetic on this topic. Right. She is starting to soar. Wow. I didn't know this could be so interesting. Poetry slows us down. This poetry of Christ slows us down so that we savor Jesus. And in savoring Jesus, allow Jesus to seep into our soul. And in allowing Jesus to seep into our soul, to soar. Now, just by very virtue of the fact that I'm asking us to slow down, I'm not going to be able to explore all the nuances of this amazing passage. Perhaps the most important passage about the nature of Christ in Scripture, concentrated in poetic form. Because I want to savor just a few points and to allow those points to seep into your soul. And I'm going to leave the rest up to you as you ponder this passage this week. Christ's supremacy over creation. It's a very good reason to slow down, savor, and then to soar. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The image of God, it's a familiar theme. In fact, it's supposed to be humanity's theme. It's supposed to be our theme song. First articulated, once again, in a poetic statement, because sometimes only poetry is going to do it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, in this concise, impactful, poetic statement. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Humanity had this exalted, poetic mission statement to bear the image of God, to reflect God's character, and to fulfill God's purposes in this world, to carry the family honor well, to fulfill the family destiny with faithfulness, But we all know how the story continues. That image of God has been cracked by sin. And by saying that Jesus bears the image of God, Jesus fulfills what humanity was supposed to be. In exploring the life of Christ in Scripture, in the Gospels, we are to look at Jesus and say, gosh, that is the theme song of humanity that was always intended to play. Somehow we messed that song up, but now I'm seeing how it is to play. Jesus as the image of God is humanity as humanity was supposed to be. But Paul does something more with this passage. He tweaks this phrase. You know, ever the poet, ever the theologian, ever inspired by God, he tweaks it to make a point that we need to savor. He is not just the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. So on the one hand, Jesus, yes, Jesus fulfills what humanity is supposed to be. He was the truly human one. On the other hand, Jesus fulfills what humanity never could be. He is the truly divine one. For this reason, Paul adds this invisible God part. Think about the revelation to Moses. Moses journeying with the Israelites, frustrated with this recalcitrant people, wondering how on earth is he going to be able to lead them into the promised land, looking for God's presence to go with them. He says, Lord, I cannot take another step unless you go with us. And the Lord responds to this request. I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Or think about the doxology of Paul in a place where he's trying to pull together his arguments and leave us in a state of adoration and wonder. He waxes poetic. 1 Timothy chapter 6. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. Or think about the prologue to the Gospel of John. Another poem, a poem of theological perfection and artistry. It concludes in verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. He is the image of the invisible God. Paul is waxing poetic to make a particular point here. Yes, he is truly the human one, but he's also truly God. God is unseen not simply in a descriptive sense that he is invisible, that God is spirit and cannot be seen. Yes, that is true. But God is unseen also in a prescriptive sense, that God cannot be seen because of his holiness, because of his majesty, because we cannot bear too much of it. He cannot appear to us. And yet, by the incarnation, God has done the absolute impossible. He who lives in unapproachable light, who cannot be seen, has now made himself visible. I mean, this is what we sang about. This is why we got Christmas trees and took some time out of our lives, exchanging gifts. Why we come to services on Christmas Eve and have music that makes our spirits soar. Because God has done the impossible. He has disclosed himself to us. He who could not be seen for all of eternity has made himself visible to us in the life of Jesus. You know, imagine you're an elementary school teacher, and you come into your class one day, and you tell your students, I have the most amazing discovery to show you this morning. I'm going to show you something that no one has ever seen and no one has ever understood. I'm going to show you something that has been the most profound mystery. It has been cloaked for the ages past. And I'm going to show it to you this morning. How do you think those kids are going to respond? If I were in the room, I would be just grabbing the desk, like, show me already, please. Like, what is this amazing thing? I've got to see it. Actually, this is what we're doing every Sunday. The simplest truth about Jesus that we sing about, that we talk about with one another, that we hear, the simplest truth about Christ is an amazing discovery. For ages past, cloaked in mystery. And made visible to us in Jesus. This ought to make our spirits soar. One application point was going to be an encouragement for you this week to go home, to slow down, to savor, to seep, and to write a poem. Ponder this passage. Make it your own and write a poem. The themes of Christ in your life, who he is, what he desires to do. Then I realized that some of us are going to do that. Kudos to you. Some of us, that is just daunting. So daunting that you're just not going to do it at all. You're going to want to forget this because you just had a bad experience as a child having to stand up in front of the class and say whatever poem that you were told to say. So you just go, fine. The church has done the work for you. These hymns that we sing, these are poems that slow us down and make us soar. So maybe for you, it will be to memorize one of the hymns. Memorize it. And when you're at your cubicle this week, typing away, to just hymn it. Just in the background, just kind of hum and then sing it. And savor it. Write a poem, memorize a hymn. Whatever it takes to slow down, to savor, to seep, to soar. If Christ's supremacy over the cosmos means that he is before all things and in him all things hold together, if the holding together is the work of Jesus, supremely the work of Jesus, then it seems to me that the essence of sin and the fall, the purpose of Satan, is to make things break apart. You know, think about that old nursery rhyme about the imaginary egg person. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men, couldn't put Humpty together again. There is some profound theological truth there. In the sense that the fall, the essence of the fall is to break things into pieces. And ever since that fall, humanity has been attempting to put it back together. To make a piece here, to make a piece there, get some scotch tape, and see if it will stick. And this is the essence of the human dilemma. We know that we live in a world that has been shattered by sin. Every instinct of our heart tells us that this was not meant to be. And we want to put it back together again. And we get our scotch tape out. And we endeavor to do that. And it's never enough. Sin shatters. It disrupts the harmony between us and God. Between people, even within ourselves, we are shattered. What is it that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7? That which I do not want to do, I do. And the very things I want to do, I do not do. Sin shatters us even from within, so that body and soul are set asunder. And God wants to put us back together again. Christ's supremacy over the church, over this new creation, is a reason to slow down, to savor, to seep, and then to soar. The prophet Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We are broken into pieces. Every one of us knows this at some point in our lives. We are broken into pieces and we need to be made whole. And this is the essence of the work of Christ on the cross. That his body was broken so that we could be made whole. That he, God the Son, who for eternity has known nothing other than perfect union with God the Father, on that cross, cried out in dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a mystery that no theologian will ultimately ever be able to unpackage, God himself took on disintegration, a shattering of his being, absorbing it into himself, that we might be made whole, that he might be able to say, I can reconcile you to myself by making peace through my blood shed on the cross. And in absorbing the malice of the world, in absorbing the sin-shattering consequences of the fall, in taking that in himself, he becomes the firstborn from among the dead. Now, firstborn means that there are latterborns. His victory over death, the ultimate separation of body and spirit, his victory over death, his victory over the sin-shattering effects of the fall, was this resurrection of newness of life. And we get to participate in that. He is but the first, and we are the many who follow into that resurrection. The restoration. Of life as God intended. He is supreme over the cosmos, revealing to us the most amazing characteristics of God, disclosing to us who we're always intended to be. He is the one who makes peace, who takes the sin-shattered effects of the fall and pieces them together. Not fully in this world, but substantially, as we await the full reconciliation of all things of heaven and earth in this new creation. Les Mis, both the book, but especially the musical, has a special place in my life. Tony and I saw Les Mis on our honeymoon. And it was just mesmerizing. And every so 5, 6, whatever years, when we want to celebrate our anniversary in a special way, we make a trek to see Les Mis. I mean, it has it all. There's romance, there's revolution, there's redemption. I mean, there's everything in this story. And if you know the story, whether reading the book or seeing the movie or watching a musical, you know it's about this man whose life had been shattered. Jean Valjean, life shattered by his own sinful decisions, a life shattered even further by the injustices of a penal system that had tortured him and beat out the humanity. And yet God was at work in Jean Val's life, piecing him together. And you know the story of Fantine, an innocent, beautiful girl, abandoned by her young lover, pregnant and having to care for this child, falling into destitution, into prostitution, into degradation. And then there comes this moment in the musical where she is on her deathbed, delirious, about to die. And then there's a song. Cosette, it turned so cold. Cosette, it's past your bedtime. You've played the day away, and soon it will be night. Come to me, Cosette, the light is fading. Don't you see the evening star appearing? Come to me and rest against my shoulder. How fast the minutes fly away and every minute colder. Hurry near, another day is dying. Don't you hear the winter wind is crying? There's a darkness which comes without a warning. But I will sing you lullabies and wake you in the morning. And then there's just this hair's breadth of a pause. And you're wondering, how European is this musical going to be? Is it just going to stop here and everyone dies, you know, in like these European movies? And you're wondering. And then you hear Jean Valjean's voice coming in. Oh, Fantine, our time is running out. But Fantine, I swear this on my life. Look, monsieur, where all the children play. Be at peace. Be at peace evermore. This poem is asking us to slow down, to soak and savor, and then to soar as we hear Jesus over the shattered lives that we have made say to us, be at peace. Be at peace evermore. Let us pray. What is the simplest truth of our faith is the most amazing discovery that humanity could ever, ever encounter. That you, the invisible God, have chosen to make yourself visible. And you, the God who had every right to leave us in a sin-shattered world, decided to come in, to make all things new, to put the pieces back together. God, slow us down. Teach us to savor this. And yes, indeed, make our spirits soar. In Jesus' name, amen.